Adoniram Judson was one of the first American missionaries to Burma, now Myanmar. And he was in love with this lady named Anne Hasseltine. And when he wanted to marry her, he wrote a letter to his father-in-law. And it's a letter that no father really wants to read. But this is how he said it. He said, "I have now to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter and to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, to every kind of loneliness, degradation and distress, to violent death. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you?" Now, who can say no when with that last line without feeling guilty about it? And so, as you expect, Anne's father gave consent and married Adoniram, and every word of that letter came true. Burma literally took everything from them, their health, their comforts, their home, and they even lost the three children that they had. And Anne died there at an early age of 36. Yet, Adoniram Judson wrote in his letter when he was responding to someone saying, "I have never made a sacrifice. Whatever I lost, I gained in Christ." And Judson didn't obey because all of this made sense from a human perspective or from a worldly perspective. He obeyed because Christ was worthy of his obedience. And the reason I bring that up is we must ask the question, why would someone walk this path? Why would Anne and Adoniram give up everything? Because God sometimes calls his people to radical obedience that can feel costly and even impossible. Not to crush them, but really to reveal what is truly in them, to mature their faith, and ultimately, through that process, to propel or advance his plan of redemption. And that is what God does when he calls people to his mission. And that brings us exactly to such a scenario in Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to offer his one and only son, on whom every promise depends. It feels unthinkable, and we realize that there is a purpose behind it. He is testing Abraham to mature his faith, and through this, to propel the redemptive plan of Christ. So it may be said that the theme of just this chapter, Genesis 22, 1 through 19, is that God tests his people both to mature and to reveal and to mature genuine God-given faith, and through it to propel his promises or his covenant fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And we will see that play out in today's text. So getting to the meat of the text itself, what we will do is we'll see it under three different sections. Firstly, we will see in verses 1 through 2 that God tests Abraham. Next, we will see that God provides a substitute in verses 3 through 14. And then we will see that God confirms and proves his covenant faithfulness in verses 15 through 19. So let's begin right in verses 1 and 2 to see that God tests Abraham. Reading verse 1 and 2. "Now it happened after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, when you read the phrase "after these things," you may ask, what is after these things? What is it referring to? In the larger picture, it refers really to the whole life of Abraham from Genesis 12, where he was called to leave the land of Ur in Chaldea, all the way to chapter 21, where he's done a covenant with King Abimelech. And the reason it can include the whole of his life is because all of his life, we see that there are high points of faith when he obeys God, And when he trusts God, in Genesis 15, that trusting in God and his promises are counted to him as righteousness. But then you also see these low points of faith, like in Genesis 12 and then 20, where he lies about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife to save his soul. Or when he, in Genesis 16, decides to have a child with Hagar out of unbelief. So that is Abraham's life. High points of faith and low points of faith. And more immediately, he had the difficult, painful thing to do, which is to send off his, biologically speaking, first son, which is Ishmael. So after all of these things, in chapter 22, God, we are told, tested Abraham. So right at the beginning, we are told in verse 1 that this event is a test. The author is giving to us an interpretive lens, which Abraham did not have himself. But so that when we read this, we have the right lens to think through, he gives us an interpretive lens. This is a test in the sense that anything that is tested, we come to know what it is made up of, what the substance of that object is. That is what a test does. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, anything that goes through the fire will go through it and will prove itself and also improve itself. And so that is really what God is doing when he's testing Abraham. He's going to prove Abraham's faith, and he's also going to improve Abraham's faith. And that is what we see firstly, that it is an interpretive lens. That is, this whole event is a test. Next, in verses 2, you will see that God gives Abraham the instructions of the test. In verse 2, as we read, he says, then he said, that is God said, now take your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Here we see three instructions that God gives Abraham. One is to go. Really, the first one is to take, and then to go, and then to offer. So all of these instructions hang on these three commandments. He wants, first of all, Abraham to take his only son. The reason he uses that phrase is to distinguish Isaac from Ishmael. Isaac is the only son that is the child of faith, that is the child of covenant. Ishmael is the child biologically, but it is a child born out of unbelief. So God wants Abraham to take this covenant son, the child born out of faith, and also a child, he says, whom you love. So God acknowledges that over these many years, and we can assume that Isaac is anywhere between 15 to 25 years, he's a young adult, not a small child. So over these years, Abraham has developed an affection for his son. So when God asks Abraham to take his only son, the one whom he loved, he's really touching the very center of Abraham's heart. And then he says, go forth to the land of Moriah. You know, what is interesting is the only other time this phrase, go forth, in the Hebrew is used, is in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God is asking him to leave his land and is promising him a covenant, a blessing of a future seed and a nation. So the moment Abraham hears this, he realizes this has something to do with the covenant. And so then God says, go forth to the land or to the mount of Moriah. Literally, the word Moriah means Yahweh will teach, but it is also a place where he will meet with God. Because this is a place in 2 Chronicles 3:1, we are told, where the temple was built. So God gives this instruction to take his only son, the son that he loves, to go forth to the land of Moriah, and then the shocking part, and that is offer him there as a burnt offering. Now this is one of the reasons that many agnostics and atheists have disbelieved the Bible. At least that's the reason they give, which we doubt is the reason. Because they say, how can God do such an act? How can he command someone to offer up his child as a sacrifice. Let me assure you, as we saw, we have to see this passage through the lens of it being a test. God never intended for Isaac to be sacrificed. And we see that at the end of the story, as those who know the whole story. And having said that, although it is true that God has the right to give life and also the right to take life, he is not asking Abraham to offer up a child as a sacrifice. But the reason that tension peaks here is Abraham knows what a burnt offering is. A burnt offering is where you offer up that offering in fire so that the flames and smoke ascend up to heaven and God is pleased with it. It's one that is usually made for a general atonement of sins. And so when Abraham hears that, he's thinking, now after all these 25 years of waiting and failing in my faith and sometimes winning in my faith, God gives me the child. And after knowing the child and loving the child for 15 to 25 years, God wants me to offer up this child? So the question here is, what happens to God's promises? Because it seems like God wants Abraham to place the promise itself, the covenant promise, on the altar. And that is where, as we move on, we see in verse 3, coming to the fact that God provides the substitute. But in verse 3, you see, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So he's waiting for God to say which mountain in the area of Moriah. He's walking by faith, step by step. And what you do see here is that Abraham responds in an obedience of faith. And this phrase, obedience of faith, I'm borrowing from Romans 1, which Paul uses there. And that is simply to say that it is true that Abraham is obeying God, but this obedience is not one that is trying to earn favor with God, but it is flowing out of an existing faith in God. So this is obedience that results from a genuine, living, saving faith. So Abraham responds, and he wakes up, we are told, early in the morning, which also tells us that he's doing this intentionally. He's doing this submissively. He is, while may not be excited because he's going to offer up his son, without a doubt, he is not doing it hesitatingly. And then we see that in verses 4 and 5, that Abraham's faith is in a God who resurrects. So he obeys. And then in verses 4, as we read it, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship and we will return to you. In verse 4, you see this phrase, he lifts up his eyes. That's a Hebrew idiom, usually referring to us lifting up the eyes of faith or looking to God in prayer and dependence. So Abraham looks to God in prayer and dependence, and he sets out on this three-day journey, and he sees the place from a distance which God has told him is where he must offer up this child. And look at how he phrases it in verse 5. And he says to the young men, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. We will return to you. That is a sign that Abraham, while he submissively and joyfully obeys God, he trusts that God can do a miracle. He already knows that if God has promised, he is faithful to keep his promise, even though the circumstances might scream otherwise, even though his emotions might say otherwise. Abraham believes in faith that God can do a miracle. And we are confirmed about this being true in Hebrews 11:17 through 19. I will read the passage. You don't have to turn there. This is Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It reads, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said," that is to Abraham, "it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called." In verse 19, he considered, Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. So the author of Hebrews is telling, figuratively speaking, that is what happened. Isaac was resurrected from the dead. And think about this. Abraham believed this truth even before he had any scripture. This was based on Abraham's experience of who God was, based on the truths that were handed down from Adam and Eve and all the generations before him. And he had a strong rooted faith that God is able to raise the dead. And so he makes a statement, and then moving on in verse 6 through 8, we see that Abraham's faith is also in a God who will provide. So Abraham responds in obedience. His faith is in a God who can resurrect. But not only that, Abraham's faith is in a God who will provide. Let's read verses 6 through 8. "Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and put it on Isaac, his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, all the things needed for the sacrifice. So the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?'" Verse 8, "And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together." I want us to notice, before we get to the central aspect of this section, in verses 6 and 8, you repeatedly see this phrase, "they walked on together." Now that's not unnecessary detail. That's to show that they were in this together. Very often when we think about Abraham sacrificing his child, people have the notion that somehow Abraham was hiding the truth from his child and then deceptively taking him up there. No, that's not the case. The son was old enough to know what a burnt offering was. The son heard Abraham say that we are going there to worship God. And the son sees all the tools and all the raw materials needed for a burnt offering, and which is why the son asks, in innocence, but along with his father wanting to worship God, where is the lamb or the animal for the burnt offering? So he is in this together with Abraham, in trusting God and submitting to God's plans. And then you see in verse 8, the point at which the story really turns, or really the highlight of the story, which is that Abraham declares in faith that God will provide for himself the lamb. Again, in the original in Hebrew, it really says that God will see for himself, ra'ah. And the reason for that is, this is as if God, who watches all things everywhere, God who never sleeps or slumbers, God who pays attention to the life of his people, sees their need and then provides for their need just in time. He is a God who sees, he is a God who provides, and we know and may be familiar with the phrase Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh, which means God is a God who provides. So Abraham declares that in faith. He says that God will provide. And moving on, in verses 9 through 14, we see how God, in response to his faith, intervenes in a timely and saving manner. God intervenes in a timely and saving manner. Read with me verses 9 through 14. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and put him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, or Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am, for the third time. In verse 12, and he said, that is God, the angel of Yahweh said, Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me. Verse 13, then Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there was a ram after it had been caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son, instead of his son. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of Yahweh, it will be provided. So we see here that God intervenes in a timely and saving manner. In verses 9 through 10, what we see is Isaac submissively allowing his father to put him on the wood and to bind him ready to sacrifice him. I want us to think about that for a moment. Like I said, he's not a young boy. He's not a child who's helpless. He was the one carrying the wood. So clearly he's a young, strong man, but he is submitting to what his father is doing because he shares the faith in the heavenly father that his father Abraham also does. And then verse 11, we see Abraham raise the knife, and the narrative then comes to a standstill. It slows down and we get a lot of details. And then you have this voice of the angel crying, Abraham, Abraham. Notice, when God first called him in Genesis 22 verse 1, it was once. But now it is twice. It's Abraham, Abraham. There's a sense of urgency there, indicating divine intervention. And so Abraham answers for the third time, saying, Here I am, maintaining his posture of obedience. And then God gives him the good news that do not do anything to Isaac, because I have provided something for you. I have provided an animal, a lamb, instead of your son. And then you may see this phrase that where God says, Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God in verse 12. Now we must ask, does that mean that God until then did not know that he feared God? No. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He searches the hearts of men. What this means here is that what I know cognitively, now I know experientially. I know that you have faith, because God himself is the one who gives us faith. And then God himself is the one who matures Abraham's faith, and that mature faith now is being demonstrated. In other words, by obedience, he's vindicating or he's demonstrating publicly his faith. And so that is what God acknowledges in verse 12. And then verse 13, Abraham lifts up his eyes. Once again, that phrase of dependence on God, prayerful lifting up of the eyes of faith, and then he looks and he finds a substitute. And this is also a key verse where you see that in verse 13 it says towards the end, and offered it up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And that is where we get the term substitutionary atonement. That is what Christ is for a sinner who looks to Christ in faith, substitutionary atonement. And I say that because not many, even among the professing Christian circles, accept that doctrine. They find it abominable that someone else would die in the place of a guilty sinner. But without a doubt, that is what Scripture tells us. And we rejoice as a sinner because we find forgiveness and eternal life because of that. And so here again, we see that the phrase, the Lord will provide, comes up because that is what Abraham believes. That is what Abraham has experienced. His faith in God has now become sight in being able to see that the Lord indeed has provided. Coming to the final section of this passage, verses 15 through 19. Firstly, we see in verses 15 and 16 that God ratifies his covenant with a divine oath. Let's read that. Then the angel of Yahweh, verse 15, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not spared your son, your only one." The word ratify simply means to make officially valid. This covenant already existed. It was made starting from Genesis 12, and then it was like a funnel. It was detailed and slowly grew in its implications and realities in Genesis 15 and 17 and thereafter. And here in Genesis 22, God is putting the stamp and ratifying this covenant. And how he does that is he swears by the greatest name there is, which is what we do when we swear. But he swears by the greatest name there is, which is his own. He swears by his name and he says this is a double assurance of his promise and his oath, so that people, including Abraham, can have an unshakable confidence in knowing that God is faithful to his promises. Abraham's obedience, without a doubt, is commendable, and we should give honor where honor is due. It is also imitable. We should imitate Abraham's obedience. But too often, the focus of this text when taught and preached is Abraham's obedience. I think we miss the entire point because Abraham wants us to see how God is the one who provides. And that's the focus of the text. It's not that Abraham earned favor with God or the assurance of the covenant through his obedience, but it is that God, who graciously initiated the covenant, matures the faith of his elect, his chosen ones, his people, and then helps them and grows them to obey God, and thereby God again then affirms his promises to them. Which is why on the last day, when we are given a crown for the things that we have done, for the obedience and good works, etc., what do? We lay that crown back at the feet of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He helps us obey, and so he gets the glory at the end of the day. So that was the first verse 15 and 16. What we first see is that God ratifies his covenant promise with a divine oath. And then we see in verses 17 and 19 through 19 that God reiterates, that is, repeats, and then intensifies the details of the covenant. Verses 17 through 19. I'm going to read starting verse 17. "Indeed, I will greatly bless you," something he has told in the past, "and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore." That is also told in the past. But here is something new where it's intensified. He says, "And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Earlier on, God has promised that through the seed of Abraham, kings would come. But now he goes one step further, saying that this king will rule and that kingdom will possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, the kingdom ruled by the seed will have ultimate victory over his enemies. And we know that this, all of this points to the ultimate king, Christ, who will come back and rule in a physical kingdom. But we'll get to that as we move further on. So God reiterates the blessings of the covenant and then intensifies the details of the covenant. And then we see this passage slowly, quietly close down when it says, "Abraham returned to his servants," in verse 19, "to his young men, and they arose and walked together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba." So just as Abraham had said that we will go and worship God and we will return, his faith was made sight. He returned with his son to this place called Beersheba. So what we see really is that the God who tests is the God who also provides. And the God who provides is the God who faithfully keeps his promises. So that's a quick summary of Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Now we know that we are in the series called Christ in the Old Testament. So for those of us who may be new or visiting, what we are not trying to do is insert Christ where he is not and artificially try and connect everything to him. But what we're trying to do is really see for ourselves what Christ himself declared in many places in the New Testament. And one of the examples is Luke 24, 44 through 46, where he said, Jesus Christ said, that the law of Moses, referring to the first five books, one of which is Genesis, he said, in the law of Moses is written that the Christ would suffer and then rise again on the third day. And we're thinking, where is that written? In Genesis. Well, this is where it is written. We will see that in comparisons and types and analogies and shadows and different ways, the truth about Christ's life, his suffering, and his resurrection is recorded in the words of the Old Testament, including the book of Genesis. And so, really, the Old Testament already points to him, and what we are doing is trying to trace that line which God has drawn himself. So, looking at Christ in Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Firstly, I want us to see how that phrase, only son, the one whom you love, which is in Genesis 22, 2, is a foreshadowing of an exact phrase used to refer to Jesus. But Jesus in the New Testament in John 3, 16, you're familiar with that verse, Jesus is called the only Son of God, the unique Son of God, or the begotten Son of God. And then in Mark 1, 1, the phrase used is beloved Son of God. So there we see how this phrase really points to Christ. And the language is not accidental, it's providential, it's intentional, so that the people of God, when Christ came on earth, would be able to connect and see, oh, just as our father Abraham offered up his only and loving son, here is God the Father offering up his only and beloved son. And then we have the obvious pattern of how the father offers his son, but really not completely, because his son was spared. But the Father in heaven also offers his son, which is Christ on the cross. And we see that while Isaac, that is the seed of Abraham, was spared, Christ was not spared. He was indeed fully offered up. And then we see the phrase, the seed of Abraham. And I'm guessing that you may have looked at this earlier, but let's turn to Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. So here in Genesis 22, and even earlier, when you see the phrase, the seed of Abraham, Paul makes a case telling that the word seed is in singular. So more than referring to all the descendants of Abraham, or even Isaac himself, although it does refer to Isaac, it goes beyond Isaac. Paul tells it refers to Christ himself. So Genesis 3:16 reads this way, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, that is, God does not say, and to seeds as referring to many, but rather seed as referring to one. And Paul tells us that that singular seed that God had all the while promised, starting from Genesis 3:15 to Eve, that your seed, a serpent head crusher, a conquering son, that seed refers to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then you have the phrase, the third day, in verse 4 of Genesis 22. That again is not a coincidence. It is a three-day journey, but what happens is that Abraham, on the third day, when he offers up his son, God intervenes, and we were told in Hebrews, you remember, that figuratively speaking, Isaac resurrected. Isaac's life was spared. And this is a clear reference to Jesus Christ's resurrection on the third day. Isaac carries the wood on which he himself would be sacrificed, which is interesting because Jesus carries the wood, the cross upon which he will be sacrificed. So we see another relation where the instrument of death is being carried up by the one to be offered as a sacrifice. And then we also see the location, Moriah. I didn't mention earlier that in 2 Chronicles 3:1, we are told that this Moriah, the place, is where the temple was built, the Temple Mount. And if you think about it, the temple is where the offerings of sacrifices would be given. And what is interesting is Golgotha, where Christ himself was offered up as a sacrifice, is in that same region of Moriah. And so that again foreshadows the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then we see the phrase that a ram was provided. And you don't have to go there, but this is a familiar verse in John 1:29, where John the Baptist is introducing Jesus Christ. And how does he introduce him? He says, "Behold," or "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So here in Abraham's account, God provides the lamb to spare Isaac's life. And then it's fulfilled ultimately in Christ when God provides Jesus Christ, the lamb who was offered up once and for all for the sins of all of us who are in Isaac's place and deserve to die. And then you have the ram caught by its horn in the thickets. Now, is that just coincidence? Or would we rather say it is providence, that it was written by God in a way in which it foreshadows how Christ himself wears a crown of thorns for us, just like this ram was caught in its horn by thickets or by thorns. And then you have the foreshadowing of what burnt offerings are. The burnt offering had to be a male lamb or a ram, and it had to be spotless, it had to be without blemish. And who fulfills that perfectly? Jesus Christ. He is a male, he is spotless, he is without blemish, and the burnt offerings which was given up as a general atonement for sins, Christ now is the one who once and for all atoned for all of our sins. And then you have the angel of the Lord. Now, I will say that on the angel of the Lord, you have good theologians, good Bible teachers who take both the sides. The one side is that the angel, although he speaks in first person, saying I or me, does not necessarily mean it was God himself. But I think here you have a good case to make for someone who distinguishes himself from Yahweh, but at the same time identifies himself as God and Yahweh. So look at this verse, specifically Genesis 22, verse 12, and then 16. Verse 12, we see, "And he said," that is, the angel of Yahweh said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the boy and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God." Okay, we might say, okay, the angel's referring to God. "Since you have not withheld your son, your only one, from me." So, which one is it? Is it God or is it me, the angel? Well, if the angel of Yahweh is the pre-incarnate Christ, Christ before he came down on earth, in all the appearances that he did to man before his incarnation, if that is him, it makes total sense. He is distinct from the Father, yet he is himself God. And so, as we all know, and if we don't, Yahweh is a title taken up both by all three persons of the Godhood, that is, by the Father, by the Son, and by the Spirit. And so here you see an evidence of that. And then in verse 16, you see, "And said," that is the angel of Yahweh said, "by myself I have sworn," declares Yahweh. So there again you have the third person use, and then a first-person use, showing us that this is very likely referring to Christ himself in his pre-incarnate nature. And then you have Isaac's willing submission, which is a picture of Christ's willing submission. I think this is important because many times people make out this Genesis 22 and Isaiah 53, where we are told that the Father was pleased to crush his son and the sacrifice of Jesus. People make that out to be cosmic child abuse. They say it is unfair that a father would sacrifice a son without the son's permission. But who said it was without the Son's permission? If you paid attention to Genesis or to the gospel narratives, you see here that the Son was willingly submitting to the Father, and Jesus clearly says that I lay down my life on my own accord, and no man can take it from me. And so here Isaac's willing submission points to Christ's willing submission. And finally, if this weren't enough, we see that through Christ, this seed, which as a part of the covenant, Abraham is told that he will be a blessing to all nations. And this is what we see once again in Galatians, that it is through Christ that Abraham and his descendants become a blessing to all nations. Turn with me to Galatians, where we were. Galatians 3, verse 8 reads, "And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles," so now this is not Israelites, "but Gentiles by faith proclaimed the gospel beforehand to who? To Abraham." Isn't that interesting? "Saying, all the nations will be blessed in you." So Abraham's looking forward to his seed, his descendant, through whom all the nations will be blessed. And we saw who is that seed? In verse 16, we saw that that seed is Christ. And in verse 29, it is clarified and affirmed, if anybody is in doubt, that if you belong to Christ, this is Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. In other words, when you trust in Christ, you are spiritually united with Christ, so that all the blessings of that promise and that covenant made to Abraham becomes yours. And so the blessing to all nations was fulfilled ultimately in Christ himself. Now, having seen all of this, the question remains, so what? How do we apply these truths to our own lives? Why does it matter that God can call us to radical obedience? Why does it matter that Abraham's faith was proven to be a matured faith? Why does it matter that we see Christ in the scriptures? Well, first of all, I want to encourage all of us to treasure God above his gifts. Treasure God above his gifts. And that's a struggle for all of us. We tend to erect idols in our hearts, and good gifts that God has given us in our life, we put as a priority before him. So we must learn to order our loves. We must love God first and love everything else second to God. So really the question before us is, do I love God more than his gifts? For Abraham, that was his child. And for us, the question is, what is it? Is it family? Is it future? Is it security? Is it finance? So what we should do then in response is examine what our struggle is. What are we struggling to surrender to God? And then recognize that true faith obeys even when that obedience is costly. And that then is an evidence that we love God above all things. And we can say joyfully that Abraham passed that test. He showed in Genesis 22 that he loved God at this point of his life more than even the son who was the most beloved to him. Next, rest in God's provided substitute, which is who? Christ. The ram in the place of his son, which God provided, we saw, points to Christ. And so we who, like Isaac, deserve to die, were given this opportunity to put our trust in Christ so that we don't have to bear the penalty of our sins. Christ has borne it for us. So firstly, of course, to those of us who are believers, we ought not to give in to anxieties and fears of things we come across in the world, recognizing, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, that if God did not spare his own son, will he not with him give us all things? In other words, if God gave us the greatest thing he could give us, will he not give you the lesser things in life? That's a rhetorical question to which the answer is yes, he will. And so rest in God's provision. But for those of us who are not sure or know for sure that we have not trusted in Christ, that we still rely on our own righteousness or our good works to earn favor with God, may I encourage you today to turn to Christ and put your faith in him. To turn to him in repentance and faith, knowing that God has provided this substitute for you, and you can rest in him and be at peace. And finally, see trials as God's means to mature your faith and to advance his redemptive plans. The first part of that is what James tells us. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter trials of various kinds, because it's working in you different things so that your faith is ultimately maturing to the point that it can persevere. It's a persevering faith. It is a faith that brings glory to God. It's a faith that is steadfast and is not easily shaken. And so we have to tell ourselves, remind ourselves, preach to our own selves that when I'm faced with a trial, consider it joy. Remind myself that this is a means by which God is maturing my faith. But then the second aspect of it, which really I find it so humbling, is that God uses this process of trials and the maturing of our faith to advance his redemptive plan. In other words, all of our individual stories, all of our trials and struggles and joys and sorrows, all of God's work that he's doing in our life, maturing us, making us more Christ-like, all of it is building up the church, and through the church, the body of Christ, he is ultimately going to bring the kingdom of God here as Christ returns and reign together in a physical place where there will be only joy and no sorrow, and ultimately that is when the promises made to Abraham is fulfilled. Which means all of us, God is made part of his glorious, redemptive, saving plan. And your trials are a part of that. So see trials as God's means to mature and advance his saving plan. Shall I close this in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, without which we would be in darkness. We thank you that this light shines into the deepest, darkest parts of our hearts and shows us our Isaacs, our things that we hold on and cherish and struggle to surrender to you. But Father, we ask that as we desire to glorify you, as we desire to grow in our faith, to mature in our faith, as we desire to become more Christ-like, would you, by your grace, do that work in us? Help us apply this truth to imitate Abraham and put our trust in the one who has provided for us and who will remain faithful and will continue to provide for us till he fulfills his plans. We thank you, Father, for listening to our prayers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.